I'd like for you to bow your heads with me wherever you are right now, looking at on a screen or a computer or an iPad or a phone. Let's bow our heads together and invite the Lord Jesus to step into our midst and speak to our hearts. Holy Father, we thank you for the grace and mercy that you have so lavishly poured out on us. Thank you for your strength and thank you for your presence with us. Lord God, these have been challenging times. COVID-19, the racial unrest in our country, the issues that are coming to the surface. And yet, Father, we know that you, none of this surprises you. In fact, you are leveraging these things for your solutions and for your direction. So, Spirit of the living God, we invite you to speak to us today. Take us to where we need to be. God, as we embark on this new series, I pray in the name of your Son that we will understand deeply and personally that in fact and indeed we are better together. We have been called by God to be the community of God, the portrait of the desired destination in the world in which we live. So God, speak, we pray. Thank you, Father, for yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I say often, if you have a Bible, a tablet, or a great memory, turn with me in your Bibles. In fact, you can leave it open to 1 John chapter 3. We will eventually get there. But I'm starting a new series of messages. This is unusual. If you've been around fellowship for a while, you'll know that I try to every Mother's Day give a message on mothers and every Father's Day give a message on dads. But I did not feel particularly led to do that this year. I want to embark on a new series that we're calling Better Together. It's really about the one another's in the New Testament. I don't know if you realize this or not, but there are approximately, and I say approximately, and I'm going to use an odd number, there are about 59 one another's in the New Testament. And I say approximately 59, it all depends on how the translators translate them. But there are about 59 one another's in the New Testament. The Greek word that's translated one another is the word allelon, allelon. It's one anothering well. And a healthy study of these one another's actually speaks of the atmosphere that ought to be created in every church or in a Christian community. We are members one of another. One of another. You see, there's no such thing as private Christianity. Regrettably, and I think our brand of Christianity here in the Western world, we're pretty hyper-individualistic. It's me and my relationship with Jesus or me and God. But as you read the scriptures, you understand that salvation, yes, it's personal, but in terms of my growth and relationship, I cannot grow and I cannot look like Jesus apart from community. When we come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we are placed into the body of Christ. And that is not to be taken just in some type of a spiritual sense, never to be lived out, although in fact that is true. But the emphasis is that we're placed in the body of Christ for one another. And in the sense that there's holy synergy in the Christian community. I don't mean to sound unkind, but Christians who are not connected with other Christians tend to have an abnormal walk with God. We need each other. We need the love of God flowing from one another, the Spirit of God flowing from one another to help us to be all that we need to be. So I guess I'm already stepping into this. You might ask, well, okay, why should we be concerned about living out these one another's, these 59 one another's? Why should we be concerned about it? And by the way, I'm not going to do all 59. This is not going to be a 59-part series. In fact, we're going to do 9 of them, and our team here at the church is going to be helping me with this. But why should we be concerned about living out these one another's? Well, I think there are three big reasons. Three big reasons. And I've already stepped into the first one, and that is for our own personal growth. For our own personal growth. You can't grow apart from attachment. You can't grow properly apart from being related to one another. The second reason is this. It's the corporate unity and testimony of the body of Christ. We're placed into the body of Christ not just for us. The whole purpose of the church and the world is to model to the watching world what the kingdom looks like, what healthy relationships look like. How do we demonstrate what it really means to be related to Him? And so it's not just about us, our brand of Christianity, and what we want to get out of it. We want another well because we're concerned about the corporate testimony and modeling of the presence of Jesus in the context of human history. And then thirdly, which is sort of a catch-all one, we should be concerned about this because we want to fulfill the requirements and experience the beauty of the Christian community. So that's why we studied these one another's. We studied these one another's. Well, we're going to talk about the first one, and I've chosen this first because I think it is first. And that is love one another. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, now notice, love one another with brotherly affection. Love one another with brotherly affection. All of us, if you've been to a wedding, you undoubtedly have heard this quoted at a wedding. Valentine's Day and this kind of thing, we quote this all the time. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, I want you to listen to the first six verses. Listen to how Paul describes the core nature and the priority of love. You're familiar with these words, but listen to them closely. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The foundation to authentic Christianity is love. It's not giftedness. It's not experience. It's not your education. It's not where you've been. It's not your ability to solve problems. It's not your ability to turn a phrase. It's none of that. The heart and core of Christianity, the heart and core of authentic Christianity is love. Love. And all these one another's are built upon this. I believe it was Warren Wiersbe who made this observation. He says that love is a circulatory system of the spiritual body or the church, which enables all the members to function in a healthy, harmonious way. Any church that is not saturated in love is not a good place to be. Any church that loves content, laws, rules, regulations, more than it loves Jesus and more than it loves people is a dysfunctional place. Love is the centerpiece of all that we do. There cannot be healthy resolution of conflict. There cannot be healthy growth or any of these issues that we face unless there is love. So love is foundational. And so when the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. We are to see ourselves as family. That's the point. We're members of the family of God. We're members of the family of God. That is not theoretical. And that is not a choice or a decision we make. We do not choose who our brothers and sisters are. When we have given our hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, we've laid our lives down, we came to know Him as Savior and Lord, we were placed in a family called the family of God. No matter what color you are, no matter what your background may be, no matter what your socioeconomic status may be, none of us have the choice to not love. We're to love. Paul didn't give any qualifiers on that statement when he wrote to the church in Rome. He didn't say, if you're this classification of a Christian, or if you're this color of a Christian, or if you live in this community as a Christian. He said, let us love one another with brotherly affection. So the centerpiece is love. It's love. Now, I want you to turn with me, or perhaps you're there already. I mentioned this, 1 John chapter 3. As I looked at that injunction over in Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection, my mind quickly went over to 1 John chapter 3, because in 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11 and going through verse 18, John talks about the high standard of love. The high standard of love. And as he delineates these things, he makes three statements, and I'll give them to you, and then we'll put a little meat on the skeleton. Number one, he says that love is a command. Secondly, number two, he says that love is evidence of our salvation. And then thirdly, he says that love is always marked by sacrifice. It's a command, it's evidence of our salvation, and it is marked by sacrifice. So what he's doing in this text is really giving an exposition on what Paul said in Romans 12:10. Let us love one another with brotherly affection. But then he said, this is not cheap. No, it's not easy. Here's the standard. Now, as Christians, we don't define what that love looks like. We don't define how we're going to relate to somebody else. That's not left up to us. There is a warning inherent in this standard. The first thing that he says here, it's found in verse 11. He says, for this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, the question is, well, what is you should? I don't think that the should there is to be taken, well, this is a good suggestion and you ought to do this, but it really is a bit arbitrary and you don't necessarily have to do that. No, this should, when he says from the beginning, most scholars believe that he's going back to the upper room discourse. In John chapter 13, when just before Jesus was going to be crucified, Jesus had gathered his disciples together. And you remember there, as you read that text, he had washed their feet as a servant. And then he makes this statement. In verse 35, he says, A new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another. So he's repeating over here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, that command. No, it's not up to you. You're commanded to love one another. Now, the point is simply this. Love in the scriptures, and I know that Paul said love one another with brotherly affection, meaning that affection is not wrong. We do need to love one another with affection. That's a feeling. And we do need to move toward one another with tenderness and compassion. But I have to say, love is more than an emotion. Love is more than an emotion. There's too much quid pro quo here in Christian circles and even in the church. I find one of the things that tears my heart up, I find people falling out of relationships with people in the church for all kinds of silly secondary reasons. We just don't like the person, don't like what they say, they're annoying, they talk too much, their personality, I don't like the way they do things, I don't like how they decide this kind of thing. And before you know it, we sever the relationship. In the scriptures, love is not that cheap. Love primarily is not first an emotion, it is a decision. It is an act of the will to obey what God says. It's not hypocrisy, as some would say. Well, I feel hypocritical. I don't like that person. Why would I do that? I don't want to pretend. No, we're not asking you to pretend. We're asking you to, God is asking us to do what's right. Not pretense, but to do what's right. And love says, I will make the decision to do what is right for that other person despite how I feel. That's love. And when John says that we should love one another, and Jesus uttered those words to his disciples as he looked at them, a new commandment I give to you. And by the way, the expression new commandment is not that love had not been commanded before, but hear me. What he's saying is that this would now be the defining characteristic of his followers. That this would be the thing that they would be benchmarked by. So that when people come in contact with believers, they don't just come in contact with articulation and our doctrinal paradigms and our statements and our insights and what differentiates us from those who are non-believers in this kind of thing. Now, at a certain point, that stuff might be all right, but what they primarily come in contact with are people who love. You see, hear me on this. The world hears about Jesus from our words, but they only see Jesus through the demonstration of our love. That's the reason why so many of us discredit our witness by having all these arguments and fights and all of this stuff that's no good. A watching world looks at us, and they hear our articulation, they hear our rightness and our theology and our insights, but they come in contact with a bunch of ornery, cranky people who fall more in love with what they believe than the Savior that delivered them. So love is more than a feeling. Love is a command. And I know in our world we don't like speaking in authoritative, definitive terms. It's not that we should love one another. It's that we have to love each other. It's not an option. We have to love each other because love tells the truth about our great God. We love when our feelings tell us not to because it is right to love. Secondly, the second standard here is that number two, love is evidence of our salvation. I mean, John could not be more clear. Listen to these sobering words down in verse 14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. You can't be more definitive than this or clear. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Because we love the brothers. Now, I need you to see something here. The expression, we love the brothers, is in the present tense. It's in the present tense. The demonstration of our love for our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, John says, is evidence that we've had an experience with him. It's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing to choose not to love someone who is a believer. It's a dangerous thing. Because what we're saying is that we may not have a relationship with the God of the universe. With the God of the universe. Now, love is core to God's nature. You're saying, Crawford, come on, man. You know, isn't that a bit severe? No, it's not severe because love is core to God's nature. John gives further comment on this over in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, beloved, let us love one another. Here you have it. Listen. For love is from God, and here you have it again. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And then verse 8, he says, anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. What's the significance here? If we have a relationship with the God of the universe, Peter tells us that we're partakers of his divine nature. And core to God's divine nature is love. Now, God is more than love. Love is not the only attribute, but core to God's nature is love. Is love. And we're partakers of that nature. We're partakers of that nature. So if we have come to know Christ as Savior and Lord, part of the conversion experience is that new divine capacity where God can demonstrate through us that which would not be natural for us, and that is to love. To love. I just think that we play a little bit too loose with our relationships sometimes. And we don't see the seriousness of this. I can't hate people if I'm a follower of Christ. I can't do it. Now, love does not mean that you tolerate injustices and that you tolerate bad behavior and that you tolerate those things. No, love does not mean endorsing evil. But love does mean if I care about you and you've done something wrong or you've offended me, because I love you, I take the courage to help you, to confront you. Not because I want to get even with you and not because I want to hurt you. No, because we all want to do right by our great God, and it tells the truth about our salvation. So it's an indication of our salvation. Now, the flip side of that is given to us in verse 15. If you've ever read much of what John writes here, you know he's pretty direct. In verse 15, he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, John is speaking, obviously, you know, the hatred. Sometimes we say, well, no, I don't hate someone. Well, you know, the Bible, when it uses the term hatred, it's the idea of wishing to do harm to someone. Entertaining the thoughts of doing that which will hurt someone. Anyone who does not love is a murderer. And if, you know, if we're consumed with intentions to do harm, then John says, we don't have eternal life abiding in us. Some of us who are professed Christians, there are people perhaps who've done stuff to us, and we want to get at them, and we want to seek revenge. But there's a warning here. If revenge is your motivation, you might need to check your salvation. And sometimes the only reason why we don't get back at them is because what's holding us back. I read the story of this man who was visiting the zoo, and he went over to where the lions were, and there's this big place with the lions on these bars, and you know they're in cages and stuff, and he's standing there. And lo and behold, this guy that walks up to him, and the guy identifies himself as the lion keeper. Well, this man had been standing there watching these big, huge cats. And so he turns and he says to the lion keeper, he goes, hey, you know, these cats remind me of my cat at home. And, they just, the way they move and stuff, just a larger version. And to which the lion keeper sort of said, you know, I just need to tell you, these cats are nothing like your cat at home. These lions do not have the same disposition of your cat at home. And the guy said, well, it's a shame they have to be behind these bars. He said, you ought to be grateful that they're behind these bars. You know, what's keeping some people from doing serious damage and harm to other people? Quite frankly, because of the bars that are in front of them. If those bars were removed,
If they knew that they weren't going to be reported on, if they knew that they could get away with it, it is amazing what some of us would do to other people. And what John is saying here is this: careful. Check your heart. Do you have consistent difficulty loving people? Do you have a consistent problem whenever you are offended, you automatically put people on a bad list? You write them off. You want to do them harm. John says, be careful. Be careful of that. That might be an indication that you're not a follower. See, the point is this. It's not that we can love in our own strength, and I'm going to get to this at the very conclusion. It's not that we can love in our own strength. We can't do that. It's impossible. But Calvary and the empty tomb gives us capacity to do that which we cannot normally do. It eradicates the hate. Hate put Jesus on the cross, although they were playing into God's hand. But love kept him there. And we can do that too. Which introduces the very third standard that John says. Okay, number one, you just need to realize that love is a command. Right? Number two, love is evidence of our salvation. But then he says, thirdly, love is always branded by and marked by sacrifice. Sacrifice. That's what the Bible teaches, that love is branded and marked by sacrifice. Look at verses 16 through 18. Actually, verse 16 primarily says, by this we know love, that he, meaning Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Here you have it. He's connecting sacrifice. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, does it mean that we will literally die for our brothers and sisters in Christ? I suppose, ultimately, if that's what it takes. But then he gives two illustrations here, tells us what this means in verse 17. He says, but if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? In other words, you can see need out there and you've got resources, but you don't respond to that need. How does the love of God abide in you? How can you walk past that? How can you walk past your brothers and sisters who are in great need and you've got a little more? He's talking about sacrifice here. The whole idea of sacrifice. Verse 18, little children, he says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Love is not just something that you feel. Love is something that you do. And you sacrifice here. You know, Jesus laid down his life for us, okay? John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now, it's interesting. You would think, and Jesus did lay down his life for the world, but in context here, he's talking to his disciples. And he's saying, I love you so much. I love you so much that I'm going to give my life for you. Biblical love is not contribution. Biblical love is sacrifice. Real biblical love is disadvantaging ourselves and inconveniencing ourselves for someone else. That's what real love is. It's almost like I hurt myself in order to help someone else. If you're a parent, you know what that means. We do that all the time. Your kid goes off to college, you don't make enough, so you get an extra gig, you get an extra job, you do something more. Why? Because you love them. running low on food. Your kids eat first. Why? Because you love them. It is an others orientation. It is branded. It is all throughout the Christian life. It's Paul saying in Philippians 2, don't look on yourself as more important. You look at, treat others as more important than you. See, you see, biblical love is expensive. It's not a series of contributions, but it's ultimately sacrifice. And just as Jesus laid his life down, what are we willing to do? What are we willing to do to help our brothers and sisters? What are we willing to do? How are we using the privileges that God has given all of us, including yours truly, to help someone who doesn't have those things? My brothers and sisters. See, love is not cheap. You know, I suppose in a certain sense, the early church had an advantage, right, over us. They did, because they were in the midst of persecution. And this stuff was not theoretical. This stuff was not, you know, Hallmark greeting cards and this kind of things, poems about love and where you read about it, flowers. They needed each other. They weren't going to make it apart from one another. And John is saying, this is the way we need to act. And this is the way we need to look out for one another. So the question is, what are we doing to inconvenience ourselves for someone else? I actually think that is a question that needs to be answered this week, needs to be answered today. When I say I love someone, what am I doing to inconvenience myself in order to address a point of need in their life? That's biblical love. You say, well, Crawford, man, this is kind of like some heavy stuff here. Let us love one another with brotherly affection, to care about one another. Yeah, that's true. It is. But how do you do this? This can't be done in the energy of the flesh. It is done in the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't do this stuff. You cannot do this. You try to do this stuff, and all of us will fail. There's folks that I don't like. And if I ain't walking in the Spirit with some particular people I don't like, you know, it's going to be rough for them. There's all kinds of situations. But how do we do this? As I said, we do it in the power of the Spirit of God. In that same upper room discourse, Jesus said three times, and I'm going to send you another comforter, a parakletos, one called alongside of to empower you and to help you. You're not going to make it on your own. And all these commandments that I'm giving you here, all this stuff, the Spirit of God's going to bring this back to your remembrance. Not only is he going to bring it back to your remembrance, he's going to give you the supernatural ability to do what you would not normally or naturally do. He's going to give you the ability to love. In fact, did you know in Galatians 5, the first fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned is love? Some scholars believe that all of those other fruit that's mentioned extends from love. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. In context there, he's talking about walking in the power of the Spirit. When we yield to the Spirit of God, he enables us to do what we would not normally do. And so if you're having a difficult time loving someone, you're having a difficult time embracing them, you're having a difficult time forgiving them, you're having a difficult time doing that, maybe the issue is not the issue. Maybe what the real issue is, who am I looking to help me to do that? If you're looking to yourself, you're going to get revenge. But if you're looking to the power of the Spirit that lives inside of you, you say, Spirit of the living God, I'm struggling with liking this person. In fact, I don't like them. But I yield to you. Will you not only think in my mind and walk in my body, but will you feel and sense and correct my heart and help me to move toward them? And when you're controlled by the Spirit of God, He will do that. I would encourage you to never say, there's some people I could never love. Don't ever say that. Don't ever say that. God loves us. And He can certainly give us the ability to love. We began with loving one another because it is the place to begin. The authenticity of our Christianity is found in the demonstration of this supernatural love. And when the world looks at us and sees people who should not be able to get along, not only getting along, but thriving, encouraging, and blessing, it adds depth and credibility to what we're called to be. Father, thank you so much for your power and mercy. And even now as I pray and folks are watching, I pray for that person who may not know Jesus as Savior and Lord, who needs to come to know the love of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. I pray that they would say even right now, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I turn from my sin and I receive you as Savior and Lord. I pray for a bunch of us, Lord, who have been hurt by fellow Christians, who have been offended, and we're shrinking back in the corner. We don't want to love, if the truth be told. We would like to do what we have been fantasizing about doing to that person. Lord Jesus, will you stop us in our tracks? Will you, Father, come to us sweetly? Will you give us the ability to release the pain, to release the offense, and to love with brotherly affection? God, I pray today and this week that you'll give us opportunities to even disadvantage ourselves for the sake of meeting the needs of others. May be said of us, oh, how they love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.